Thank you for studying the Bible with us at BBN. Please support our ministry by sharing a financial gift with us today. Now, here is your lesson from the BBN BI.
There is a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 that I want you to notice. It's the 19th verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. In connection with the study of prophecy, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, the word of prophecy is what we call the prophetic word, and it's that part of the Bible, Old or New Testament, that deals with future events. Now, the technical term, eschatology, has to do with future events, the study of things that are going to happen. There's not a book on earth, apart from the Bible, that can accurately predict the future. Now, when the Bible was originally written, everything was prophecy. Many of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled. And we refer to those passages as fulfilled prophecy. It's already happened. But there are a great many predictions in the Bible that have not yet been fulfilled, and we refer to them as unfulfilled prophecies. Now, because those prophecies which have already been fulfilled were fulfilled literally, accurately, and with exquisite precision, therefore, we know that the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled with the same degree of literalness and accuracy. Now, in this same epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, the reason behind the study of prophecy is set forth in verse 11. 2 Peter 3:11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Now, that refers to the things in the preceding verses, the heavens and the earth. God is going to do away with the present heavens and the earth, replace this heavens and the earth with a new one. And, of course, that's all prophecy. That's the prophetic word. Now, "seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons, what kind of people ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Godliness is godlikeness. Now, the study of prophecy is geared to the quality of the Christian's life. In other words, studying prophecy should benefit you spiritually, not amuse you mentally. There's nothing in the Bible just to satisfy human curiosity. And the study of prophecy is not to be followed just to know certain Bible facts. Now, Bible facts are indispensable. But the thrust behind the study of prophecy is that we might be better people, that we might be better Christians, and the expression, all holy conversation, that means behavior, and godliness, or God-likeness. Now, that means if we spend a number of months studying prophecy, at the conclusion of the study of prophecy, every one of us should be better Christians than we were when we began the course. Now, there are not too many things you can study in the university or in a mere college or in high school that will make you a better person after you finish studying them. Make you more honest, make you more decent, make you more honorable, make you less disagreeable, less unpleasant. Not very many things you can study that will do that much for you. But here is a Bible verse which indicates that prophecy, the study of it, will enable us to operate, to carry ourselves, to behave ourselves better. We might be a better Christian husband, that we might be a better Christian wife, that we might be better people. Now, that's what we trust the study of prophecy will bring about in our hearts and lives. In the Old Testament, it was predicted that there would come one day a wonderful person. He would be a human being. He would not be an angel. He was to be the seed of the woman. In other words, he would come as a human being. He'd be born into the world. Angels are not born into the world. He'd be a human being. He'd be a person. And then it described not only that he'd be human, but it described that he would be a descendant of Seth, that he'd come through Noah, that he'd come through Noah's son Shem, and that he'd be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he'd be a prophet like Moses, that he'd be a priest like Samuel, that he'd be a priest like Aaron, that he'd be a priest like Melchizedek, that he'd be a king like David. It was predicted when he would be born. It was predicted where he would be born. It would be predicted all the details. Many predictions, and all of these were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus came into the world. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Now, there were some other predictions in the Old Testament about this person. As a matter of fact, there were two lines of conflicting predictions. On the one hand, there were predictions that said that he would come and he would suffer and be rejected and would be crucified. Now, there were not too many predictions like that, but there were some. For the most part, by a ratio of 8-1, most of the predictions declared that he would be an irresistible sovereign, that he would be a mighty king, that he would rule the whole world, that all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles and every type person, would bow to him, that his knowledge would cover the whole wide world like the water covers the sea, that he would come one day and there'd be perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and perfect government. Everything would be straightened out. All the inequities would be cleared away. All the injustice would be done away. And here he would come, King of Kings. Now, most of the predictions were of that nature. And the Jews could not reconcile those two seemingly paradoxical lines of prophetic truth. So they came to the conclusion that there must be two messiahs coming. One messiah who would suffer and be crucified, and another messiah who would come and be the great conqueror, the mighty king. And so they called the suffering messiah that they invented, they called him Messiah ben Joseph, because Joseph suffered so. And then the conquering king messiah, they called him Messiah ben David because he was the most illustrious king Israel had. Now, they were wrong. The predictions were of one Messiah who would come two times. The first time he'd come and fulfill all the prophecies concerning the suffering. And that, of course, had been fulfilled. You see, that's history now. But the predictions that have not been fulfilled are those that predict his coming as an irresistible sovereign, and that's unfulfilled prophecy, and he shall come as King of Kings, and we refer to that as the revelation of Christ, when he shall come back to the earth, judge the nations, judge Israel, convert the nation Israel, smite the devil, and set up the kingdom, a perfect rule and reign and perfect government. Then comes the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there's nothing about the church. The Old Testament is full of Israel. And in the Old Testament, there's nothing about church doctrine, nothing about the rapture of the church in the Old Testament at all. All the predictions in the Old Testament are all his coming to the earth, the revelation of Christ. But comes now the New Testament. Well, of course, the New Testament is the explanation of the Old Testament. That's why the Jews don't know their Bible, because they don't have the last chapters. Like a detective story with the end cut out. You don't know how the thing winds up. You can't understand the Old Testament, not the New. That's why Nicodemus is on his way to hell with the Old Testament under his arm. That's why Saul of Tarsus is on his way to hell. Knew the Old Testament, but he didn't have anything to explain it. The New Testament is in the Old Testament, enfolded, and the Old Testament is by the New Testament unfolded. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is by the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament contained, and the Old Testament by the New Testament explained. Now, in the New Testament, you have a new society called the church. And what the church believes is unfolded in the New Testament, church doctrine. Now, one of the last books to be written was the Gospel of John. Now, in the Gospel of John at chapter 14, and this is the place I want you to turn to, if you will, please, John chapter 14. Now, having mentioned the fact that John was one of the last books written, John chapter 14, historically, is the day the Savior died. In other words, what he had to say from the 13th chapter of John on, he uttered in the upper room through chapter 17, the last day he lived on earth, the upper room discourse. Now, in John chapter 14, and this is the key passage. It's not the only passage, but it is the key passage. And this is the first time in the history of the whole world that anyone heard anything at all about the rapture of the church. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He was about to leave them. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I want you to underscore these words. I will come again. I will come again. Now, he said it. He promised it. He hasn't come yet. Now, there's the fact that he'll return, and what he shall do when he shall return, the next words. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I said, I'm going to come, and I'm going to receive you to myself. He's never done that. Now, they have tried to explain that away by saying, well, that's what happens when you die. When you die, he comes for you. No, when you die, if you're a Christian, you go to him. It's the other way around. Got nothing to do with death. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's the rapture of the church. When a Christian dies, Jesus doesn't come for him. He goes to Jesus. We are confident, I say, willing rather be absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Now, although our Lord uttered these words the day he died, they were not written down until almost 70 years after he said it. Now, you'll not find the rapture of the church mentioned in Matthew, Mark, nor Luke. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels because they give a synopsis of the life of Christ. John doesn't do that. John does not give a synopsis of the life of Christ at all. John simply selects seven miracles out of the Savior's life and then amplifies them. And they're called signs. And these signs are written, you might believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believe you might have life through his name, John 20:31. John, the fourth gospel, is the evangelical gospel or the evangelistic gospel, and that's the gospel you'd give to a sinner if you wanted to get him saved. You wouldn't give him Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You'd give him John. Now, all the predictions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the Lord's return all have to do with his coming to the earth. One should be taken, another left. One should be taken in judgment, the other left to go into the millennium. Don't ever get the rapture mixed up in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or you're in trouble. People make a fool out of you. You just won't hold up, you see. And so in the Old Testament, you don't have the rapture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't have the rapture. John, chapter 14. Now, the first epistle that Paul wrote was 1 Thessalonians. And this is the key epistle when it comes to the rapture of the church. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, because in every one of the chapters, the rapture of the church is mentioned. Right toward the close of each one of the chapters, our Lord's return to catch away the church is mentioned. Now, we have established from those words of the Savior in John 14 that the main reason for his coming back is to receive us to himself. He wants us to be with him. Now, he's coming back for the church militant, the church triumphant. They're already in heaven. But he's coming back for the rest, those of us who are still here. Now, there are a number of things that cluster about what we call the rapture. And where we get the word rapture, we'll learn when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and why we refer to it by that title. But now I want you to look at the closing verses of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. That's salvation. To serve the living and the true God. That's occupation. And to wait. That's expectation. To wait for his Son. Now, you can tell by that that Paul and the people to whom he wrote were expecting the Lord Jesus. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven. Now, we're waiting for the Savior. The apostolic Christians were waiting for the Lord to return. The apostles were waiting for the Lord to return. Paul expected the Lord to return in his lifetime. The Thessalonian believers expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. And every generation of Bible believers has had the scriptural right to expect the Savior to return in their lifetime. Now, all preceding generations died disappointed, but they were not mistaken. The Lord's return to receive us to himself has always been imminent. It has not always been near from our vantage point, because nearness with us means right here, right tomorrow. But God doesn't operate with a clock like that. He doesn't have a calendar like that. I would not have to be ignorant, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's the way God operates. But imminent and near are not identical expressions. Near means right here, but imminent means it may be here, it may be there, it is the next thing, it is imminent. Well, you are aware of the word impending, but that generally talks about doom. Now, the rapture will spell doom for the unsaved. But the rapture spells bliss for the believer. And the Lord's return to catch away the church is imminent. He could have come back 10 minutes after he left. Not for the revelation, but for the rapture. He's coming back to receive us to himself. Now, you must, from the word wait in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, pick up the idea here. He's going to come back to receive us to himself, and we're waiting for him to do it. Now the next chapter, chapter 2, and the end of chapter 2 verses 19 and 20. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. 18th verse. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now you ought to underscore those words, at his coming. Now, you should likewise, in the first chapter, at verse 10, underscore the words, to wait for his Son from heaven. And one of these days, there will be a gathering and a reunion, the like of which the world has never known, the like of which the church has never known. Now look at the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians and verses 12 and 13. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, you ought to underscore those words, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, when our Lord comes back at the rapture, all of the believers, all of the church believers, their spirits and their souls who have been with him ever since they died, will come back with him to the air. And the bodies in which they live will be resurrected, glorified, reunited, and that's what the next chapter explains. Now then, chapter 4, from verse 13 through the end of the chapter, is the principle of full treatment concerning the doctrine of the rapture of the church. In other words, the love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13. The resurrection chapter is 1 Corinthians 15. The faith chapter is Hebrews 11. The chapter on justification is Romans chapter 3. The chapter on chastening is Hebrews chapter 12. The chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit is Romans chapter 8. Certain classic chapters where you learn more about a given doctrine in that one chapter than you do in any other one place in the Bible. Now, you don't learn everything about the doctrine there, but you learn more there than any other place. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the classic chapter on the rapture of the church. Now, it's necessary to understand how this paragraph fits together. For instance, verses 13 and 14. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, that's the New Testament terminology for the bodies of the believers who've gone on. Asleep has to do only with the body. That's the only thing that sleeps at death. Whether you're saved or lost, only the body does the sleeping, not the soul. So wherever you have the word sleep, you know it's referring to the body. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, that's the body, will God bring with him. Now that's the revelation. That's the coming with Christ, the coming power and great glory. From verse 15 through the end of the chapter is parenthetic, which explains how that's possible. How can he bring them, body, soul, and spirit, from heaven to earth to set up the kingdom when the last time we saw them, we put the body in the ground, the spirit and soul went to heaven? Well, the way what makes the revelation possible is verses 15 through 18. Then when you come to chapter 5, verse 1, it's talking about the revelation. In other words, chapter 5, verse 1 goes on the tail end of chapter 4, verse 14. For the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. That's talking about the revelation. Chapter 4, verse 14, the day of the Lord. That's the revelation. Thief in the night, that's the revelation. Whenever half a dozen times the coming of the Lord is called a thief, and that always refers to the revelation, never the rapture. Always the revelation. And the day of the Lord is always the revelation. Now the day of Christ, that's the rapture. The passage now from verse 15 through verse 18, you see how it's introduced? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. It's brand new. You never heard this before. This had never been written before. See, John hadn't been written yet. It's the first time ever anything was written about the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians. And he says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is brand new, the word of the Lord. This has been revealed to Paul. That we which are alive remain to the coming of the Lord. Now, there's that expression, the coming of the Lord. Shall not prevent, that's the word precede, shall not precede them which are asleep. There are the bodies, those who are sleeping in the ground. For the Lord himself, not someone else, not a vice president, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And then you will notice what he's going to do when he comes. And then you tie that in with what the Savior said in John 14, I'll come and receive you unto myself. Now, the Lord is going to descend from heaven with a shout. Heaven is up. The Savior is there. And that's where all the people are who died in Christ, over yonder. Hell is down. That's where all the people are who died outside of Christ. When you come to die, you either go up or down. Now, your body can either be burned or buried. That's what they do with your carcass, your cocoon. That's another matter. But you, your soul, your spirit, you go up or down. You go up if you're saved, you go down if you're lost. Heaven is up, hell's down. Now, who you are or what you are or what you belong to or what religion you have or how good or bad your life was is beside the point. You have to have the ticket to get to heaven. You don't have the ticket? Make a difference how nice you are. You have the ticket. You don't get in. And the conductor, the ticket. But I'm the mayor, the ticket. I'm the governor. You got to have a ticket. You don't go to heaven, you have the ticket. And Jesus Christ is the ticket. If you don't have him, you can't get in. No matter. But Lord, I'm nice, I'm good, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm good. I'm a Baptist. That won't recommend you either. You have to have the ticket. You have to be saved. You have to have Christ in your heart.